John 21, starting with verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight.
Thank you, Peter. We may need a little help with the microphones as we pass them around, just to mention that. Parting words. That's the overall theme of the conference today, parting words. That's a big subject. You know, one could think of parting words of Jacob in the Old Testament when he blessed his sons at the end of the book of Genesis. Parting words. We think of Moses in the Old Testament when he blessed the 12 tribes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We think of Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua and his parting words. And we notice in these examples, these words have significance. They're the things that are left last to hear. And because of that, they have a specialness to it. We don't want to suggest at all that the rest of the Word of God is less important. Of course not. The entire Word of God is important. And yet there is a specialness to these last instructions, these last exhortations, these last words of blessing and reminders. When we come to the New Testament, we have a similar parting words. And we're going to begin this morning with the parting words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we looked at the New Testament, we noted there were many examples, and we only selected a few. So I would encourage you on your own to look at some others, such as 2 Peter, which we will not look at today, the book of Jude, the book of James, 1 John chapter 5. These are portions that also suggest parting words. But here we're going to look at the Lord after his resurrection And the final things he says in the Gospel of John, and how he restores Peter, we have as a caption, these words, shepherding, discipleship, and evangelism. And this last chapter of John is so befitting. It's the third occasion in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus appears to them. It's the third record of it. And we know the Lord appeared more than three times after his resurrection. But in the Gospel of John, this is the third time. And just to give a little background of that, we know when the Lord was here, he fed 5,000 at one time. And he used five loaves and two fish. And later he fed 4,000. And here in chapter John 21, he feeds the seven. And he uses the same materials, fish and bread. And no doubt when he does that, they remember who it is that's feeding them. They're being fed by their precious Savior with resources they didn't have. And he brought to them. And he manifested his power by doing that. When he came to them, they had decided to go fishing, as Peter says at the beginning of this chapter. And they go fishing, and it's fruitless. And the Lord Jesus is the one orchestrating the fish under the boat, keeping them from catching a single one. That's how powerful the Lord Jesus is, the Son of God, as presented in the Gospel of John. And he comes to them and asks a simple question. Have you caught anything? Have you any meat, in verse 5? And they have to answer no. They have fished all night, and they have caught nothing. And we find the Lord provides for them. They come, and they're instructed to throw their nets on the right side of the boat. You know, normally fishermen, when they cast nets to fish, they always cast it to the left side because that's man's strength. You throw with your right hand facing the front of the boat, and you throw with that right hand, and you drag it back in with the right hand. The Lord says, no, you cast it on your weak side, on the natural weak side. And what happens? They catch an abundance of fish. First miracle. The Lord Jesus directs those fish. The one who can control the wind and the sea controls what's under the sea. And he has those fish swim right into that net. The second miracle is the net doesn't break. And it's when John, we say, he's the one who says to Peter, it's the Lord. This is a miracle in the process. He caught that. John saw it. And Peter clothes himself, jumps into the water, and swims to the Lord. And the Lord has the food already there. Warm fire. And they're going to have breakfast with the Lord Jesus. A warm fire. Remember a warm fire in Peter's life. The last time he sat at a warm fire, he denied his Savior three times. Now he's at a warm fire. The last time he was at a warm fire was at night. Now it's the dawn of day. They're having breakfast. And the Lord is going to restore him. We may think this portion rather familiar to us, to some of us, but I suggest to you there's a lot of lessons in this. How the Lord shepherded Peter and how he wants Peter to shepherd his own. How he uses this as an example to us today. How we are to be shepherding believers. So may the Lord help us. We're going to look at that one example. Also, Peter turning and seeing John walking. And wanting to know about him and what the Lord instructs him at the end of that portion in John. And then we're going to look at the Lord's instructions about us being witnesses in Acts chapter 1, where he gives those parting words as he ascends into heaven. And he tells them that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know that they were faithful in committed to that mission, so the book of Acts conveys to us. So may the Lord help us as we go through this and focusing on shepherding, discipleship, and evangelism. Please remember to use the microphones.
We can appreciate the fact that this these two series of events here in this last few verses. Verse 25, which we didn't read, says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did," which of course refers not only to this last chapter, but to the gospel as it was written in general. But this, though there were many other things that could have been written, this is the final scene in this gospel. And we could also consider what it is that this lesson, if this is the final lesson, these are very important words in terms of what the Lord Jesus says to Peter about feeding and... But also, we could, speaking to Peter about whether he should put himself in this service or not. We already had the review about the last time that Peter had been at the fire and so on, the contrast there. But we could consider this question in verse 15. When the Lord Jesus begins to speak to Peter, he starts out with this question, "Do you love me more than these?" And so among the other lessons of feeding and shepherding and giving this task to Peter, the very first thing that the Lord Jesus gives to Peter is this question, "Do you love me more than these?" The progression of the questions is helpful. Here he says, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" We often hear that word agape love. That's the phrase that's used in verse 15. And he adds this phrase, "Do you love me more than these? More than these other disciples?" And then verse 16, he just says, "Do you love me?" Again, the same word for love. And then in verse 17, "Do you love me?" Which really means there, just, are you fond of me? Are we friends, if we might say it that way? And these questions, this first one, are, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter had said on that night, in the upper room, he had said, "Even if everyone is offended, even if everyone is made to stumble because of you, not me, not me." And in this question, the Lord Jesus, I think we could emphasize the word "do." Do you love me more than all the rest? And Peter says, "You know that I love you." But every time Peter says, "You know that I love you," he doesn't use that word agape. He uses that word, "I'm fond of you. We're friends. You know that we're friends. You know that I'm fond of you." And he is having to learn that, no, I can't compare myself to all these other disciples. I can't rely on my personal strength, my personal devotion, my personal commitment. And then the Lord says, "Do you even love me? Not more than these. Let's not even compare you, Peter, to the others. Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you have that fully committed love? We often say divine love. It is fully devoted to its object. Do you love me that way?" He says, "Well, you know I'm fond of you." And in verse 17, he says, "Are you fond of me?" That's what he says the third time. And I don't think Peter is grieved because it was three times, but because the third time the Lord even questioned, "Are you fond of me?" Peter, even that? "Are you fond of me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I'm fond of you." It sounds to me like that man who came to the Lord with the possessed son, and the Lord Jesus says, "If you can believe, all things are possible." And the man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I think this is the same heart cry that's coming from Peter. "You know all things." But the Lord knew his heart, and Peter had to know his heart the way the Lord knew his heart. And he had to know the incapacity of Peter's personal determination and will before he could hear these other directions. And in this progression of questions, that's part of what the Lord is accomplishing. Before the Lord leaves, he wants Peter to get that lesson, and it's a lesson that all of us need also.
Just a quick thought, the significance after they dined. The brethren have before us, in reality, the restoration of Peter. If I might put it this way, one could think from another record that the Lord appeared to Cephas first. There was a private record where the Lord have dealt with the question of guilt. Certainly over here is the stirring up the affections toward Christ. But I want to give a spiritual significance after they dined. The Lord is too sensitive to the needs of his own, especially in the work of restoration. Brother Bill, I'm glad that you have presented that in the scriptures, every time we read that the Lord fed, it was the fish and the bread. The unchanging word of God, I want to bring the spiritual value of it. The unchanging word of God, plus the fire. And brethren, if I have something to learn from this occasion that the Lord is dealing with this matter, we have to start learning that if we desire to stir up affections and bring restoration, it has to be founded first by presenting the word of God and by warming the hearts of the saints. Once we apply the word of God and warm the heart as far as Christ is concerned, we can rest assured that in so many occasions, the work of restoration will be complete. So I just wanted to highlight it is after they dined, where the Lord will feed, the Lord will warm the heart, and then he will address the problem that he needs to address.
If I might add just another point to what was said already in regard to the work of the Lord in the restoration. It really did not start in chapter 21. There are few steps that the Lord have taken with Peter. It's a wonderful thing to be in the school of God. It is those kind of people who go through these experiences will be the one that the Lord is able to use them like he is encouraging Peter to do. The first time the Lord told him, I pray for you. The first thing, he said, Satan desired to sift you, but I'll pray for you that your faith would not faint. The second thing the Lord did with him in the school of God is he warned him. When Peter said, if they all deny you, I would not. The Lord warned him before the rooster crow three times. You would deny me. The third thing that the Lord did to him was the look. When Peter was in the place of the high priest warming himself, as we have heard, and denied the Lord behind the Lord's back. That's exactly what he did because the scripture said the Lord turned. He thought nobody could see him. The Lord looked at him. And then after that, there was a private meeting. The Lord have risen indeed and appeared unto Peter. The Lord made special, I mean, you would say he would appear first to Mary who broke the alabaster box at his feet. He would appear to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Those were faithful ones. But he appeared to Peter. It was that time where we really don't know what happened. But there, he encouraged and restored the heart of Peter. But then, this is the final time that the Lord now publicly, in front of the other disciples, just in case there were any thoughts about the useless of Peter anymore because of what he did publicly, the Lord made sure publicly also that he, in front of the other disciples, reassure and challenging him. There is, how wonderful the ways of the Lord is. There is no beating behind the bush. He touched the heart. He touched the conscience. He get Peter to say to the end, Lord, you know everything. I cannot rely on myself anymore. So it's wonderful to be in the school of God and just to see the steps that the Lord take. Because usually when we do something, we start from the public part. But there was a lot of steps that went behind the scene before we get to that point of restoration.
I wonder if we could just add again to the point that Brother John, you're raising, the matter of dining and then the Lord Jesus addressing issues. It sort of reminds me of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt in the wilderness. They encounter immediately the palm trees and the springs. And then shortly thereafter, there was the manna given. The manna was given in view of the enjoyment of the Sabbath, that God will bring us into his thoughts, but in order to bring us into his thoughts, he will satisfy us first with the fatness of himself. So likewise it was the case here for the disciples, fed so that there might be the occasion where the conscience might be reached. Peter's conscience might be reached. I think it's significant, and we might get some help on this, brethren, that he doesn't call him Peter here. He calls him Simon. And I wonder if we might be able to get the line of teaching that is being developed in the fact of calling him Simon. You'd remember there are occasions when God would refer to Jacob as Jacob, even after he had been called Israel. There was the need at times to remind him of his conniving character that required the discipline of God, being in the school of God. Here I think it's a similar character in the matter of Simon. What do you think, brethren?
I totally agree. Because the Lord in John 1, he had given Peter that special name, that he would be called the Little Rock. And when he would refer to him as Simon, as well as son of Jonas, he is reminding him of his natural name that he had prior to the Lord entering his life. And it's an indication of this is when you're acting in the natural way, we need to alert you to that. And I think that's the point the Lord brings out. And he mentions this in all three times he addresses Peter. He calls him Simon, son of Jonas.
Yeah, the passage that Brother Emil was mentioning at the beginning of the process, Luke chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus warned Peter that Satan had desired to sift him, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, as if to stress his natural character. And this is really what Peter had to learn, was that there's actually no strength in the natural character. Simon means a reed that is easily, I believe, you know, moved with the wind or broken. And, but it's also interesting to see that when the Lord Jesus was raised from among the dead, he said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Not and Simon, and Peter. He had not lost anything, but he's going to gain. And this is the wonders of God's grace, is that even in our failure, we don't lose. No, we never sin to gain, but by the Lord's sovereign grace, he will bring us into something else through his work, through his discipline. And so we see in this passage, he's dealing with Simon. Simon, your character is that you are confident in the flesh, that you are boasting in the flesh, and so on. And you're not going to get anywhere in my ministry and my work on that line of things at all. And as had already been said, this is the public restoration before the disciples. And isn't it precious, as Brother Emil has mentioned, the private interview of the Lord Jesus with Peter, that was just between Peter and the Lord and no one else. And I say this to young people, you know, if you feel that you've failed the Lord, if you've sinned, not everybody has to know about it, but you have to bring it to the Lord and let the Lord deal with you in it. If it's public, then it's public. And it has to be dealt with in that way. But the Lord is so gracious. Come to him. He will commune with you privately over your matters. The Lord is so gracious. Blessed be his name.
So in this regard, we might look now at what it is that the Lord has said to Peter to do. He hasn't lost his relationship with the Lord Jesus. It now has this new aspect, which he only experienced by being restored. It doesn't mean that we have to sin in order to appreciate the Lord's character, but when we sin, we learn something about the Lord's character, and now he hears each time that there is a task which the Lord is giving him to do. And so we've perhaps heard these before, but just to say them again, that if the first word is feed my lambs, the second one, verse 16, is really shepherd the sheep, tend the sheep. It's not as much feeding, but then the word feeding is again in verse 17. So the lambs need food, the sheep need care and food, and this is how Peter is going to be used. When the Lord first called Peter, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. In Luke chapter 5, he says, thrust your boat out from the land a little, and we're going to have a catch. And Peter says, we've been fishing all night, but I'll let down the net since you say to. And there's this great catch of fish. And Peter falls at his knees and says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And the Lord says, fear not, from this time forward you're going to catch men. Catching people, that's his fisherman work, but this is different work. You might say that in the book of Acts, Peter is doing the fishing work. He's doing the evangelistic work. In his letters, we can see very much that the Lord also used him this way. He used him as a shepherd, used him as one who cared for the souls of fellow believers. And so we would like to see what it means, what does it require to feed lambs, to care for sheep, and to feed sheep. It's significant, no doubt, that the lambs are mentioned first, and also that the for sheep, it's not feed the sheep, then care for them. It's tend them, shepherd them, then feed them. We've heard the importance of good spiritual food. And also, it's very important to watch the flock, tend the flock. Sometimes we feel that the ones who need a whole lot of guidance and direction and oversight are the young. But what the young really need is food. It's older ones who tend to go astray first, you might say. Younger ones, they're there. If you feed a young lamb, it's going to stay where it's fed. But older sheep, it seems, they start to wander. They look around a little more. They have a little more independence. We older sheep, we are the ones who tend to be distracted by other things, and we need shepherding and feeding. The lambs especially need feeding. But no doubt there are many other thoughts we could say about what this shepherding responsibility will involve for Peter when he begins to serve the Lord in this way.
One of the things we see is the Lord is directing or really commissioning him in a way which causes Peter to have to take his eyes off himself and consider the needs of others. This is not about you, Peter. This is about my followers. Those that he uses a metaphor are lambs, those that are sheep. And you have a role in helping them. And your restoration is for that purpose. It's not so that you would be great, you would be a leader. No, it's all about the Lord's people. And the focus, I think, on the lambs is, as was already brought out, is the young. And that's often how the Lord, this is a progression. It often takes that step. If the Lord is going to use us, we're not going to stand in front of a group of 5,000 the first time we speak. Probably it's going to be in a very confined area, perhaps in a very small setting, with a few, and perhaps much younger than us in the faith. And that's often how the Lord develops gift and has us go forward. As in Peter's case, here's a man who walked with the Lord for over 3 years, and he's starting out with feed the lambs. And that also requires humility, to be willing to do something that perhaps others may think less of. And the metaphor is for our lesson as well.
I may feel like Thomas in the upper room after the resurrection. I cannot say if these questions were asked before I got in here, but the thought that I got as I came in was centered around number three. The three times in which the Lord spoke to Peter. And in this case, we have here three times the Lord asking Peter to do a work. The thought that has just arisen is that he asked Peter to feed the lamb. That is based on the fact that if you love me, if you know me, if you are part of me, feed my lamb. And as we mentioned, is that the thought is that the lamb would be classified as young converts, those that have just been brought to the Lord, in a sense. It's like the lamb, the second, to feed the sheep. And as was mentioned too, is that it's a progression. Sheep will remain sheep. A lamb grows to be a sheep, but after sheep is sheep. So whether it's a young lamb or an old sheep, it is still a sheep. So the progression here that I'd like to emphasize is that Peter was given a task to carry on the work of the Lord and to feed the young converts, to stay with them until they are grown, mature, and to keep on growing. We do not reach retirement age in Christianity. So the sheep, middle sheep, and the upper sheep is still sheep. As far as God is concerned, they all need to be fed. We all need to be fed. And we all need to spend our time in the Word, which is the food that we really are supposed to feed on. The thought that I got in as I came in with regards to the three times was centered around the three denial that Peter had, you know, placed in the Lord when he denied him three times. Peter probably felt that this is what the Lord was aiming at. Why he asked him three times, do you love me? Love me, number one. Do you love me, number two. Do you love me, number three. Peter was probably concerned that here, why are you asking me three times? Because I denied you three times? Well, we cannot say that because that would be speculation. But from the thought that we have here, we can see that it was playing on Peter's conscience and Peter's emotion also.
Even as we lay emphasis on the responsible side of feed the lambs, shepherd the sheep, feed the sheep, it is contingent, and I think we must keep this in mind, it is totally contingent on the matter of love. The Lord Jesus is seeking something for himself. Really, that's what he's doing in probing Peter. That's what he's doing in probing me, in probing you. What is there for me in you? Lovest thou me? You remember in chapter 6 of John, the feeding of the multitude, at the time there are those who went away from him and followed him no more. And he says to his disciples, will you also go away? Will your love grow cold as well and you become distant from me? Peter himself says, to whom shall we go? You remember when after resurrection he comes to those in Luke and he says to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. He is seeking something. This is the probing that he's carrying on with Simon, that there might be a genuine response of love from the heart, so that ultimately Simon would be able to take up the responsibility of feeding the lambs, shepherding the sheep, feeding the sheep.
I think I could speak loud without these things. The Lord never asks anyone or asks us to do anything without sitting before us himself as a pattern and example. said, this is the third time that the Lord have appeared unto them. He presented himself in that scene as the shepherd. He fed and he tend. And what he's telling Peter, I am not asking you to do, because if he told Peter, go and be a fisher of men, well, he knows something about the skill and the ability to fish. But now changing his occupation from a fisherman to a shepherd. He's changing his occupation now. But what he is telling him, look at what I did exactly in those few moments with you, all of you. I fed and I tend. He left us a pattern. It is wonderful when we are going to do something that we always consider how the Lord conducted himself in this situation. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And if we want to learn how to shepherd, we need to look at the Lord.
Yeah, the true source of all ministry is love. Not only love to the Lord Jesus, but that love of the Lord Jesus to the saints. That's the channel. It's love to the Lord, love to the saints. We see that in Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14, we get the gifts. But in between the two chapters, we have the love chapter. Love has to be the source of all ministry. And of this feeding and leading, or being fed and led, we see that connection. You know, in Psalm 78, it says of David, who was a shepherd, he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He fed them, and he led them. Those two features always have to be there. But love is the motive. It's the love of the Lord for Peter, but also, Peter, do you love me? And true love for Christ will be seen in ministry for the saints. That has to be the motive. No other motive. Any other motive is wrong. But he fed them and he led them. And again, Psalm 23, you make me lie down in green pastures. You make me, how does it go? No, you've led me by the, to the still waters. I should know that psalm off my heart, but, but there we have feeding in the green pastures and being led to the still waters. Both are necessary. It's not just so much information that we're imparting. You know, this is the way, walk you in it, right? There has to be the leading. And Peter brings this out in his first epistle, chapter 5. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, but also be a model or an example to the flock. Lead them. So it's not just leading without feeding, and it's not just feeding without leading. But whatever the case, the source always with ministry is love. And it's the love of the Lord Jesus to Simon Peter here that's coming out. His grace, his marvelous grace. Think of Peter, how devastated he was. He wept bitterly at his own sin. I've failed the Lord Jesus. I've publicly failed the Lord Jesus. I'm done. But the Lord Jesus sought him out. What grace, what love. And now Peter, do you love me? And so the source of all this ministry that would flow now from Peter is from the love of the Lord Jesus. Love is the source to feed and to lead. And those two features must be there.
I would like to add to that, Brother Brian, is that in the Gospel of John, he fed. In the Gospel of Luke, he led them as far as Bethany. The thought behind it is I want to bring one thing just to see what the Lord is doing in relationship to his loving heart, not only Peter, but toward his own. He loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost, to the end. What I'm so impressed with is that, David, when you raised the question, Simon, but as far as the Spirit of God, he was ever Simon Peter. It starts with Simon Peter, because you don't lose character of what the Lord has called you into. But he adds one thing, because I want to connect that with the feeding. He connects one thing, the son of Jonah. The son of Jonah is significant to me because the Lord didn't want Peter, because of his failure, to run away from what he called him for. It reminds us of the Jonah. When he was called for a certain ministry, his next thing to do is to run away. And the Lord was not going to see Peter doing the same thing. You're not going to run away, son of Jonah. But he stirs up the affection and the feeding, and I want to bring the pattern, how important it is. Have you ever thought, why is it in the same chapter that the Lord is challenging Peter to feed is the same portion where he fed when they came out? There was fish and there was bread. So there was food. But what did he say after that? If you look into it, he says, now bring of your own fish and prepare it. But you would say to yourself, but there was already food. Well, the Lord is training them the process of how to feed. And brethren, the only way that I would learn from the scripture how to feed, if I am being fed by the Lord himself. In every miracle he did in feeding, we never see that the Lord took the bread, gave thanks, multiplied the fish, and gave it to the multitude. Never. You know how he did it? He gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitude. And dear brothers and sisters, but in the public arena, if you want to be used by the Lord to feed, I am hoping that there is this private time between you and the Lord when you are being fed by him. Because to feed something that you never gleaned from his presence, it's not going to leave an impact upon the hearts of the saints of God. But when you feed something that you have received from the Lord, it's like the words of the Apostle Paul, that which I have received, if it is from the Lord, we can rest assured by the help of the Spirit of God, the hearts of the saints are going to be touched, to be fed, and also to be led toward the Lord Jesus.
So this exhortation that Peter receives, it has a time frame in Peter's life. It wasn't just for the next week, the next year. It was going to be for his life. And it's so wonderful to see when we open up the book of Acts, how Peter, with John, is used so mightily in the first few chapters of Acts. He steps forward and he embraces the calling that the Lord has for him. Wonderful example to us. But in verse 18, if we may just move on, because we have time is moving on, we have the last amen, amen. The last amen, amen of the 25 in the Gospel of John. And this amen, amen, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, it basically tells Peter his life, what's going to take place. You have freedom now to go where you want, and you're going to do these things for my glory, but there will come a time when you will be bound, and you will have your life taken from you. You'll be a martyr. And to think about that, if you knew your future, Peter did, would that cause us to shrink back? Peter didn't. To know that you'll eventually have to have your life taken because of your following the Lord Jesus. There's not many that knew that in advance, but Peter was one. And we see the determination in his life. It's marvelous. He doesn't shrink back at all. There's no more public denying of Peter of the Lord Jesus. There's no more shrinking back of Peter. We read his epistles, and this is a man that looked forward. He moved forward. What an example. He fed the lambs. He shepherded the sheep. He fed the sheep. And so he followed what the Lord had asked of him. But, of course, the first time he hears this, we'll see why... Well, that's my future. You know, you might wonder, is that fair? And what about some other disciple? So we can elaborate on that.
The Lord Jesus had said to him, I'd like to emphasize this word, my, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And this ties us into how this scene concludes. Peter's interest was to be towards everyone else, towards these others. And it was when he was younger, in verse 18, I have the impression, the way this verse is worded, that Peter at this particular moment in John 21, he's not now the younger version of himself. When he was younger, this is how he lived. And it was when he was younger, he girded himself and walked wherever he wanted. It's one of the features of, one of the characteristics of being younger, maybe, is that we make a whole lot of plans based on what we want to do. If we haven't learned to look around and say, wonder what the Lord wants me to do in this room, in this job, in this neighborhood, we haven't gotten maybe past that stage then of being the younger person. When we were younger, we did whatever we wanted. It's all about us. But the Lord Jesus has emphasized, it's my sheep, it's my lambs. So we emphasize the feeding and the tending, but also the word my is very important. It was alluded to earlier, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. A little later in that same passage, it says, don't lord it over them as if you have possessions. Don't act like you have possessions when you are serving them. These people, they're not possessions. They are the flock of God. So it's my. So this characteristic of being younger is when he would be self-willed. He would make his own decisions. Now he's been given a commission. I have sheep. I have lambs. And you take care of them because they're mine. Not because they're yours, but because they're mine. Not because it's a job, but because they're mine. And, well, when will that end? It will end, Peter, when your life ends. This has already been mentioned as well. When you're old, somebody else will tell you what to do. Lord, when is it that I decide again what I'm going to do? Where does the Lord say, and then, Peter, there'll be a little time in between some of your service where you're going to make a lot of decisions for yourself. You get a little break. You can do the things that entertain you or amuse you, and then you come back to the serving. There's none of that here. The only time that he did that was when he was younger, when he did what he wanted. But now the Lord has given him a task that involves his sheep, and then at the end of his life, he's going to be taken to be a martyr, as we've already heard. And what is it that is the overarching thing? It's verse 19. All of these things, what is it, Lord, what do I do when I'm just not sure what to do? What if I don't know where the sheep are at the moment? What if I don't see any lambs that need to be fed at the moment? What if I'm still living, but it's not obvious what to do? Well, the Lord gives this other command, and that is, follow me. And that answers every moment of our lives. If we come to a day when we're not really sure how to follow the Lord, how to serve the Lord that day, we follow the Lord. And if we're following the Lord, it will be very evident how to serve the Lord, because that in itself is really what the Lord wants from Peter. The last comment is, follow me. Somebody else might be doing something different, Peter, but you follow me.
This whole emphasis on the fact they are the Lord's sheep, Peter never lost sight of it. There was no such a thing as position, attitude, they are mine. No, he always living in the conscience that he is a steward on something that God have given to him. Therefore, in chapter 5 of his first epistle, when he speaks to the under shepherd, he told them the same thing. Shepherd, the flock of God. They are not Peter's flock. They are not their flock. They are the flock of God. They are just under shepherd. They are steward. He was always conscious of that in his life. But I think it is a wonderful touch. I believe Peter is the only saint of God that it was said of him that in his death, he will glorify God. Now, this is Peter, the one that we all speak about his failure. I think he is the only saint of God that it said of him that in that death, he will glorify God. In life and in death, he was always, always living in that light that in every action, God must receive the glory. And then the Lord Jesus addressed the matter of peer pressure. Well, how about him? How about him? It's a very strong motivator, peer pressure. If you want people to do something, just let their peer put pressure on them. And here it is, Peter is looking at John and said, well, how about him? And this is really the answer that was said already. The Lord said, don't look at anybody else. Don't follow the crowd. You follow me. You follow me. And that is really was Peter lost that sight of that once when him and Barnabas start kind of taking a side against the Gentile and eating. He started, and many have followed that. And he lost sight of that lesson. Don't let peer pressure compel you to go in a way that is not right. Follow thou me. What is that to thee? John is doing that. Let John do what John is doing. You have your eyes on me and you follow me.
And you might say, Emil, this, a lot of us would love to feed. A lot of us would love to feed. If we can have the ministry all the time, that's wonderful. Just feed. But the Lord draws the whole picture and then tells you, follow me. Count the cost. We all would like to take the public display of feeding or doing things or shepherding. But how about counting the cost to the measure of suffering? See, the Lord Jesus drew it for him. What manner of death he should glorify God. And what was that mean? It is said of a Peter, history tells us, that he refused to be lifted up like the Lord Jesus. And when we read the history, he was hung upside down because he didn't feel worthy to really be lifted up the same way the Lord Jesus was. But follow me. I drew you the whole picture. There's going to be sufferings that is entailed with the feeding, with the shepherding, with serving me. Now follow me. I'm going to raise the challenge to me and to all the brethren. Have we counted the cost? Do we count the cost when we claim that we are going to serve the Lord? Because there is a price to be paid. And sometimes, if it is a matter of my life, did we count the cost? The challenge is, follow me. And may the Lord help us to do so.
Just a comment on the matter of the death, signifying by what death he should die. You seem to think, Emil, that it is peculiar to Peter here. I'm wondering if we don't have it as a pattern in general, as opposed to being specifically Peter. Because I'm thinking of Lazarus. You remember it was said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Then when you go over to chapter 7 of Acts with Stephen, you have him in the character in which he dies is another pattern in which God is glorified infinitely. So I'm just wondering if it was just a matter of a statement to Peter concerning his death, but that is the general character of many who gave their lives to the Lord, who gave their lives in death, was the matter of glorifying God in it.
It may have a larger purpose, David, and be true of all the saints to some degree or another suffering. But the word here to Peter is specific, because we have in a second epistle, you know, the verse in second epistle, he says, yes, I think it's fitting, as long as I am with you in this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle or tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So the Lord specifically had given Peter this word because Peter had a special place in the economy of God. He was given the keys of the kingdom to open the door to the Jews and open the door to the Gentiles. And just as a little sidebar, Brother John, you mentioned that Simon is the son of Jonah. The connection with Jonah is that Jonah fled away from the Lord from Joppa because he didn't want the Gentiles to hear the good news. But he takes Simon, the son of Jonah, and sends him from Joppa in Acts chapter 10 to open the door of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. That's just a little sidebar. But what we have here in verse 18, when you were young and when you were old, you will be old. Now remember, when John was writing this, Peter was already with the Lord. Peter was crucified, as the Lord prophesied here, when you stretch out your hands, crucifixion, in probably 69 AD. John writes his gospel maybe in the late 80s, early 90s AD, quite late. And you know, what the Lord is saying to Peter here, I know your heart, Peter. The love, the devotion, and even the courage was there in Peter. It was there. And that's why Peter says at the end of verse 17, Lord, you know all things. You know because you're omniscient. And you can look down into my heart. And you can see down in the corner in the bottom there, there really was something for you. You've seen that, Lord. I know you've seen that. And the Lord did see that. But it was mixed in with other things. It was mixed in with rashness. It was mixed in with boastfulness. It was mixed in with impulsiveness. His natural Simon character was mixed in with that which was God-given. And this lesson Peter had to learn and was learning it and would learn it because there would be other missteps in the future. But the Lord was telling him here, I'm going to rewind this movie and you're going to play it again. Only this time you won't fail. You're not going to deny me. Because when you were young, you went forth in your own strength, much like Moses. Remember? Moses perceived that God would deliver the people of Israel from the Egyptians by him, and so he smote the Egyptian. But that was his own strength. But when it came time to call him, 40 years later, I want you to deliver my people Egypt. No, not me. You got the wrong man, Lord. You got the wrong man. I'm done. You're just the guy. I want guys that are done. And that's the message here, is that in the flesh, there's no profit. The four most important words you'll ever learn, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that makes alive.
We know that the Lord said, if any man will be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is really a matter of self-denial, is it not? Peter had to recognize that his life was no longer his, and that his desires and will to do what he wanted were to be given over to the Lord. And the Lord made his life an incredible adventure, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, turning new into being used to by the Lord to have so many lambs on that first occasion in the Pentecost. 3,000 lambs through this vessel. And then a day later, a few days later, a man who never walked for 40 years, another lamb, and up to 5,000. Peter, what a man. Well, we should move on to the last portion, if we can. We only have about 25 minutes left. But it really flows. You know, we have shepherding or feeding. We have following discipleship. And then we have evangelism. And the Lord has called his followers he's given a commission. This was not just to the apostles. This was given to believers. And we see the promise that the Lord speaks of in Acts chapter 1. He showed himself by many infallible proofs, we often say. What happened after the Lord's resurrection was not done in a closet. His crucifixion was not done in a closet. His burial was not done in a closet. His resurrection was not done in a closet. Those 40 days he walked here were not done in a closet. There were infallible proofs. And we have many records of those that witnessed it. So it's not based on a fable or an imagination, but it is fact. The Lord rose from the grave and he ascended on high. And here we have that, these last parting words before he went into heaven as a man. And he gives these promises that he would have them receive the power from on high in verse 4 and verse 5 of Acts 1. So let us move into this portion and see the matter of the commission that's given there.
And just emphasize this idea of power in chapter 1 and connect it with what we had in John 21. When Peter looked at John and said, what about this man? The Lord Jesus said, if I want him to stay until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. It doesn't mean that when one person is a servant of the Lord, that we can't help each other be servants of the Lord. In other words, it would be wrong for me to say, well, the Lord told Peter not to tell John what to do, so I'm going to serve the Lord, I'll do it however I want, and don't tell me what to do. That's not the character, that's not the attitude that this is set in, because we have plenty of examples in the scriptures about exhorting one another. We have plenty of examples about stirring up one another to love and good works. We have plenty of examples of those who were desiring to help some, like Paul helping Timothy, to come along and join in the work and so on. It's not that we're all now independent contractors and we just do whatever we want based on this verse. But it's that Peter should continue serving. But there's this other aspect. No one can serve without being fed themselves. We've seen that in chapter 21 of John. And also, if we're going to be serving the Lord, there is this need for power. The Lord Jesus tells them that they're going to be making known, being witnesses in verse 8. But in verse 4, he said, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is when they will receive power. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to empower them for service. So this is another lesson that fits right in very nicely with what we've seen in John 21. The Lord is going to give them this commission. And we want to speak about the evangelism aspect of itself, of that itself, to emphasize the fact that we should feel responsible, be responsible to be witnesses. We'll talk about that too. But this is essential to see that they shouldn't undertake anything until they had power from on high, until they had received the Holy Spirit in this particular New Testament way, so that they would have power. They should not leave. They should not undertake it themselves. It would be too easy to be going right back into the self-will characteristic. But the Lord says, I'm leaving. The Holy Spirit will come. Don't start this by yourself. Sometimes the expert craftsman would say to an apprentice, I will show you how to do this. Don't do this on your own. This is too important. If you try to do this on your own, there will be mistakes made. If the disciples had disregarded this and just gone out on their own and say, well, we know some of the things the Lord told us, we'll just go ahead and strike out on our own, they would not have had the promise of power. The Lord, Holy Spirit would not have come to them in this particular way. And so it's necessary to see that we must rely on God, who through the Holy Spirit empowers us for his service.
If one wants to make this transition from the Gospel of John to Acts, one would like to put it this way. In the Gospel of John, without me, you can do nothing. The Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, without the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. And that pattern remains the same. It's very important. Is when the Lord was presenting the power of the person of the Spirit of God, it was of necessity as well to set the pattern. I don't know if we ever took a close look at verse 2. That the Lord Jesus, it says over in verse 2, by the Holy Spirit has given them the commandments to the apostles. I mean, it would be easily for the Lord to say it in the dignity of his person. But brethren, once again, he is setting the pattern for us. That if it is a matter of going out and evangelizing and doing things for the glory of God, it has to do with the Spirit of God. It has to be through his ability. And he sets the pattern how? He says, I'm going to command you. And the way I'm commanding you is by the Spirit of God himself. And how wonderful to learn these lessons, brethren, because we can easily speak about these things, but to live them out, and that's why it's very important. The book of Acts speaks about what the Lord Jesus did and taught. In our occasions, we like to teach and then somehow pray that we might do. But it's doing it and teaching it. And the Lord Jesus is doing things and teaching them. And if there is anything that's going to make the Word of God precious, it has to do through the power of the Spirit of God.
Opening verse in the book of Acts, it's just really beautiful. When Luke is writing and he said, I compose. It seems like we are going to see a symphony. A harmonious act that had many involved in it. But yet, the maestro is one. It was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke, because that's what Luke have written. You see how the Spirit of God in that perfect man, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, every action, every word in that perfect man was in concert with the Spirit of God. Now he is moving from this scene, and a continuation must be here on earth. And what is the resource? Just as it was in him, it ought to be in us. It is the same thing. It is the same person. It is the Spirit of God that is going now to mold this company, to form this company. So this company is able to bear witness for him. It is vital important to realize the role of the Spirit of God. He is the most misunderstood person in the Godhead, the Spirit of God. People do whatever they wanted to do and blame the Spirit of God for it. And we see it in our days today prevalent. It's all emotional, it's all wrong stuff, and blame the Spirit of God for it. It is a promise of the Father. He will glorify the Lord Jesus in every action. He will glorify the Lord Jesus in every word that is uttered by his own. And here is a source of power and strength and harmony could not come without complete bowing and subjecting oneself to the Spirit of God. And that's what characterized the company in the book of Acts. These are the people, the 120, whatever the number was. These are the people that turned the world upside down. Why? What is the difference? What is it? The living Christ that they have seen in resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit enabled them and empowered them. These men stood before kings. They stood before magistrate. They stood before multitude. No fear. No fear. No one could point the finger to them. Why? Because they represent Christ, filled with the Spirit of God and acting in a way in concert with the mind of the Spirit to bring glory to the Lord Jesus.
If we get the time frame correct, this was 10 days before it took place in chapter 1, 10 days before Pentecost. And that meant so if the Lord was with them for 40 days. And in those 40 days, he not only revealed himself, but he instructed them. He showed them the scriptures, how it was not just that he would be the reigning coming king, but that he would suffer. And he explained these from the Holy Scriptures. Peter, who in the Gospels never once quotes the Old Testament, is suddenly quoting the Old Testament here and there and everywhere. Where did he learn that? Where was fed that? The Lord Jesus, in these 40 days, explained to him what Psalm 22 meant, what Psalm 118 meant, Psalm 110 meant, Psalm 2 meant, and many other passages. And now they're going to have a redirection, a focus. You know, after 40 days, you would think they would understand, wait a minute, the restoration of Israel is not now. God has something greater in mind. He's going to reach well beyond the nation of Israel. His grace and his mercy are going to extend to all. The promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations are going to be blessed is now to take place. And you notice the question in chapter verse 6. Imagine after 40 days, they give this question to the Lord. Oh, the Lord must have thought, I have been so long with you. Like in John 14, you know, I've been here so long and you asked me to show you the Father. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And here he is answering them. You know, it's not for them to know the times and the seasons, and we've said this in the past. The restoration of Israel to that place of prominence will come in a future day. We do not know the day or the hour, Matthew 24, nor do we know the times or the seasons. That's what the Lord says in verse 7. Times or the seasons. So just remember this. No man knows. And the Lord even said of himself, not even the Son of Man, only the Father, God the Father. What a mystery. So let's not delve into when that's going to actually take place and listen to people that say they know. They don't. And if anyone says they do, they're a false teacher. That's the first indication. They say they know. They do not know. In verse 7, the Lord brings this out to them. But he wants them to, he's commissioning them for a purpose, and we need to get to this purpose because this was perhaps not in their thoughts at all. That he's not just giving them power and in the dwelling of the Spirit just so that they can do miracles and preach in boldness and have things brought to their remembrance, but he's commissioning them to go out and to be witnesses. And every one of us are witnesses. Now, we have not physically seen the Lord Jesus, but we've heard the testimony of those who have. It's right here in our Bibles. And we can be witnesses of their testimony by the Spirit of God. We can quote these scriptures. The Lord indeed has resurrected, and he's coming back again, and so forth. And they start where they are, Jerusalem. And this is where we start. We start right where we are. That's where we begin to witness. Don't try to be a witness in some distant land if you're unable and unwilling to share your faith right where you are. Because right where you are is where God's going to prepare you to do things other than that. And if you're not faithful right where you are, how can you be faithful elsewhere where people don't know you as well? But where people know you and you're a witness, right there in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what took place in this book. So we can go further in that thought. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth.
The disciples were occupied with this subject all along. It comes out in Luke's gospel especially. You know, Luke 24, we had hoped that this was he that would restore the kingdom or would redeem the people of Israel. And so they're occupied with the times and the seasons. And we know, of course, that day will come when the glory of the Lord will appear and Israel will be at the head of the nations, you know, in the kingdom when the Son of Man sits in his glory. But I want to connect this with what Brother John spoke about, the character of John's gospel and what we have here in Acts. If you turn over to John chapter 12, you know, when we look at the last words of the Lord Jesus, there's the private last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and the public words of the Lord Jesus in ministry. And in John's gospel, right up to chapter 12, it's the Lord's public ministry. He speaks to the world. He brings testimony to the world. Of course, in John's gospel, he's rejected right from the very get-go. He came to his own. His own received them not. But it comes to its head in John chapter 12. The light was in the world, verse 35. He says, walk in the light while you have the light, verse 36, that you may be the sons of light. Then you get these solemn words, brothers and sisters, in the end of verse 36. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. And the end of chapter 12, there's no more public testimony from Jesus except for when he stands before Pilate and he gave the good testimony before Pilate. But there was no more public ministry to the world. The darkness now is the time of the darkness. They did not receive the light. And this is really characterized in the upper room when it's just the words of the Lord Jesus. When Judas goes out, it says, and it was night. That's what characterizes the time. We're in the night. But then, now we come to our portion. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 to 17 of John is all the words of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. And what we have here is a continuation of that. The private words of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. And as you say, Brother Bill, the Lord's now doing something new. He's going to go out to the Gentiles, to all the Gentiles. And this, of course, went over their, flew right over their heads. And it would take a while before they would come to realize that. But now the gospel is going to go out to all nations. But that public day of display and glory will come when the world will know, when the world will see, when the world will bow to the Lord Jesus. Blessed be his name.
I'm wondering if I could just quickly say this as we come to the close. Though we've got the matter of the kingdom here that is not going to come in until it is done so in the public day of millennial glory, I think what the Lord Jesus is introducing here in a sense is the moral feature of the kingdom to be displayed in us, to be displayed in the disciples, to be displayed in reaching out in the glad tidings to the Gentile world as well. So there's the moral aspect of the kingdom and the kingdom rights that should be known presently. And I think that this is the emphasis of the Lord in telling them that it is not public yet, but it is morally true in you.
Perhaps we could close with a hymn and prayer.